You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and then we're going to examine two other passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, then also Hebrews chapter 6, and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10. Joe Moffitt, congratulations on having all your children plus your grandbaby here this morning. And Judy Payne, same thing. Congratulations. And any of you mothers who have all your children here, what a blessing that is. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, subtitled his commentary on the Hebrews as, the Epistle of Warning. Hebrews, the Epistle of Warning. I think our tendency when we read Hebrews is to think of it as a beautiful book because of all the exploration of types and shadows, the colors, the forms, the activities of the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. But it is at bottom, and in essence, an epistle of warning. And here is what it is warning about. First of all, I'll tell you in an image from Jesus. This morning, Hannah and Trey, we talked about a farmer in a field. Jesus said on one occasion, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So here he's likening the Christian to someone who is plowing. And Jesus is saying, sister, brother, when you start plowing, plow on. Don't look back. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's what the epistle to the Hebrews is about. It is about the perseverance of the saints. And here's what I mean by that, Aaron and Trey and you young people. Perseverance means once you start, don't stop. And not only that, once you stop, once you start, not only do you not stop, you do not what? You do not go back. Perseverance is about keeping on, about plowing and keeping on plowing. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is warning his listeners about, to keep their hands on the plow, to keep on plowing, to keep moving, and don't stop and don't go backwards. Now let's talk a little bit about how the Hebrews, or how you and I, could go backwards. And there are basically three ways. You can go backwards morally, and we're going to talk about this. In other words, you've been doing right, but all of a sudden you're going to stop doing right and start doing wrong. You're going to go the wrong way. There's a big word for that, Connor. It's called apostatize. It's when you are doing right, and you stop doing right, and you begin doing wrong. Another thing that apostatize means is to be thinking right, and then to stop thinking right and start thinking wrongly. So in one sense, you're doing what is right, you stop doing what is right, you start doing what is wrong. In another sense, Jonathan, you're thinking what is right, then you stop thinking what is right, you begin thinking what is wrong. And the third dimension to this idea of apostasy is when you're feeling right and you stop feeling right and you start feeling wrong. Now, that's a complicated part of sanctification when we talk about the sanctification of the heart and the various graces of heaven, such as love and happiness and peace and gentleness, those sorts of things, the internal spiritual life. But things can surely go wrong on the inside, can't they? In a Christian's life, as they can go wrong on the outside. And you know, the Pharisees were the ones who could just really see what was on the outside of people, but couldn't see what was on the inside. And that's why Jesus maximized his emphasis upon what's on the inside. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you outwardly appear to be righteous unto men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy, envy, and deceit." So you can be going the right way in terms of what you're doing and stop and even lose ground. You can be thinking the right way and stop and lose ground. You can even be feeling the right way, having your heart right with God. And it may look good on the outside to people, but inside you know you've stopped and maybe even are losing ground. Got news for you, brother. Watch out. The writer of Hebrews is so forceful about this idea. So absolutely forceful. He says, if you lose ground morally, if you lose ground intellectually, if you lose ground spiritually, you really might not even be a genuine Christian. And we also talked about that in the new members class this morning, and the various kinds of soils. It looks like this soil is going to bear fruit. Well, look there, it's blossoming. It's going to bear fruit. What we know is that it was a shallow soil. Or that soil is going to bear fruit. Looks like it's going to bear fruit. It's rooted, it's growing. What we know is thorns. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches are going to choke it. So in the kingdom of God, is there a possibility that people can show the motions of grace and the motions of salvation and the superficial, temporary fruit of salvation? Sure. And not really have it? Absolutely. And the writer of Hebrews is powerfully forceful in his warning you to watch out. What you think, what you do, and what you feel. That is a horrific danger signal. Now you see this in chapter 2. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then look over to chapter 6. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs for them for whom or by whom it is dressed. That earth that is rained upon, that earth that bears fruit is blessed by God. But what about the earth that doesn't bear fruit? But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and it is made nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then Hebrews chapter 10, maybe the most fearsome words in all the New Testament. Verse 28, he who despised Moses' law died mercilessly, died mercilessly under two or three witnesses. How much worse shall it be for him who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, him who has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, he who has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now stop right there. How is it that you walk on the blood of Jesus? That's quite an image, isn't it? And that probably happened at the cross. Certainly the soldiers beneath the cross. The guy who riveted his side with the spear no doubt stained his hands and his feet with the blood of Jesus. soldiers who were gambling for the garment, who stripped him on the cross, no doubt had bloodstains on their feet. That's pretty horrific, even if it's just a human being on the cross. But when it's very God of very God, and you say you walked on the blood of the Son of God, it's one thing to say you despise the law. How much worse is it for you to walk on the blood of the Son of God? Or to spit on the Holy of Holies, to spit on the Ark of the Covenant, to spit on the mercy seat. Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus was the Holy of Holies. And Jesus was the mercy seat. And they spat upon him. And would you blaspheme God? You think, no. But men blasphemed Christ upon the cross. You say, well, I would never do that. The writer of Hebrews is affirming that if you're walking and you stop, or you're walking and you go backwards, you are in fact walking on the blood of Jesus. You are in fact being spiteful to the Holy Spirit. You are in fact, as it were, spitting upon the mercy seat. And if God would damn people in the hot light of the law, how much worse must the condemnation of God be under the blazing sunlight of his only begotten Son? Verse 30, for we know him who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, I'll pay you back, says God. And again, I will judge, especially my people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, why was the writer of Hebrews talking about angels in verse 1? Well, two reasons. Number one, to give you a comparison of the glory of angels to the glory of Jesus. Last week we used the illustration of the firefly to the sun. It's a beautiful thing to see a firefly occasionally when I fish at night, particularly this time of year, when fireflies just begin to come out in the warm weather. They will light up the forest. But if you put a firefly in the sun, its luminosity will be completely swallowed up by the enveloping radiance and glory of the sunlight. In other words, here are angels. Yes, they are glorious, but they are not to be compared to the Son of God. That's one reason he's telling you about angels in chapter 1. But there's a second reason as well, and this occurs several times in the epistle to the Hebrews. Listen. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, the scriptures say, quote, and Sinai was altogether on a smoke because Yahweh descended upon it. And if you remember, the whole mountain quaked greatly, and there was an enveloping cloud around the place where Yahweh was on the mountain. Well, we know from other biblical sources that that is the Shekinah. And part of the Shekinah presence of Yahweh is an angelic presence. And it was the context of Yahweh in angelic presence that the law was given to Moses. So the law from Yahweh is communicated somehow verbally or visually or physically to Moses in the presence of and by angels. Law is heavy, directly from God in the hands of angels. And that law, the writer of Hebrews will tell us, was sure and steadfast, ordained by God in the hands of mediators. But then the writer of Hebrews wants you to think about this. But what if God's own equal, what if God's own son not only was God's word verbally, but actually was God's word incarnate? If the law of God is so heavy, powerful, exacting, and demanding, what must be the surpassing heaviness, exactitude, and demandingness of God Himself in human flesh? He wants you to think about angels, yes. And He wants you to think about angels heavily and mightily and gloriously. Then as heavily, mightily, and gloriously as you can think about angels, particularly angels as the vehicle of God's word, specifically His law, which has the power to destroy you, both soul and body. Think about the Son of God in such a way is that even the eternal and deadly power of the law evaporates in light of the eternal power of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, the writer uses the word delta epsilon iota, D-E-I. And it comes from the Greek word deo, D-E-O, deo. And it means to bind. Now, Edward Allen, I don't imagine you would like for anyone to bind you. Or Debbie, I don't imagine you'd like for anyone to bind you. In fact, we have a recoil against that, do we not? The writer of Hebrews here is telling his listeners that you are bound. If you're a child of God, here's something to which you must be bound. You must be bound to this. That you seize what you have heard. Now this word for seize, bind yourself to this. Bind yourself that you will seize what you've heard. And this word for seize denotes not only physical seizing, like you seize someone or something, but it also denotes an intellectual seizing of something. And it must be intellectual because the whole passage has to do with hearing, comprehending, and doing the Word of God. And this is very similar to what we discussed this morning in the various soils of the soul. The stony soil, the wayside soil, the thorny soil. You better get a hold of this and you better hope this gets a hold of you. Because God Almighty is demanding that you be bound to seizing this. The word for seize also has another significance in Greek. It means to be supremely alert because you are expecting danger. It's not just that you're seizing something, but you're on guard. Now, suppose if we were to generate an artistic image of the Greek idea, it might be a soldier with his hand upon the hilt of his sword. Remember the Song of Solomon, every man has his sword girded upon his thigh because of fear in the night. The writer of Hebrews is making a similar point. Get a grip on this. Seize this. Be very alert. Let that grip, let that alertness bind you. Why? Because the things you have heard can slip away from you. Johnny and Judy Payne don't remember this, but many years ago, I preached a sermon on this text in Helena, Arkansas. My title was Get Grip or Let Slip. That's what the writer's saying, you better hold on to this or it's going to get away from you. Here's an even richer description of it in Greek. Listen to this word in Greek. Para ruomen, and the latter part, para, like parallel, and the latter part of the word, ruomen, comes from the Greek word, one of the Greek words for speaking, rheo, R-H-E-O. But its basic root, it means the flow. It's where we get our part of our image of a river. And you stood by a river and seen it flow. That's what this Greek word means, rheo. It means flow or glide. And I don't know if you've ever put your hand in a river, if you've ridden in a boat when it's going slowly and you put your hand in the water. It's not very easy to grab that river, is it? It's very difficult to grab the river, in fact. This is the writer of Hebrews' point. It's just that easy for your spiritual life, your moral life, your intellectual life, to get away from you. You better bind yourself to this, he's saying. Be bound to this. Seize it. Get a grip on it. Be alert to this possible danger. Because you're liable to let it glide right out, to let it slide right out, to let it slip right out of your hands. It is binding upon you that you be alert and seize what you have heard, lest it slip away from you. Why? Because if the word spoken by angels was firm, there's no other word in Greek he could have chosen to bespeak the firmness of the angelic word. It's a nautical term. It has to do with the heaviness of an anchor that secures a ship. How solid is the word of angel? Completely solid. It's like a ship that can't be tossed to and fro by wind and wave because it has a magnificent anchor. And the specific reference here is to the law of God, which is firm, which is steadfast, which is anchored in God himself. And he says, here's why you better not let slip, but get grip on what you've heard. Because if the word spoken by angel was sure and steadfast or firm, and every single transgression and disobedience got its due paycheck, then what do you think about the word of Christ? If the law is so precise, so profound, so perfectly reciprocal to every jot and tittle of violation, then what about the gospel? Then what about the gospel, Jesus Christ? Nancy and I are reading through Leviticus right now, and we're in East Texas. We call it Leviticus. And it's really kind of boring in some ways because it is so repetitious. And here's what it says over and over again. Don't. And if you do, here's what's going to happen. Don't. And if you do, here's what's going to happen. Don't. And if you do, here's what's going to happen. I said, don't. All the children look at me, or the adults. Don't. And if you do, you see, the law was precise, exact, in the specification of every transgression and the specification of every penalty for every transgression. This is resonating in the mind of the writer of Hebrews when he said, every single transgression and every single disobedience got precisely and exactly what it deserved. And you know that the prescription for penalty in the Old Testament law is by degree. It's one thing if your ox gores your neighbor. It's another thing if you kill your neighbor. It's one thing if you do this. Another thing if you do that. But whatever the penalty is, it will be exact to its desert. You'll get just what you deserve. And that's the writer of Hebrews' point. Every transgression and disobedience, KJV says, received a just recompense of reward. And you think Jesus and the gospel are going to be easier? Not at all. Worse. How should we escape if we neglected so great a salvation? Jesus and the gospel are much harder than the law. People who despise the law because they think the law is too hard. And that's even the truth among Calvinists who are negligent of the law. And you want to disdain and denigrate it. To the contrary, Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law. But what? To fill it up, in the Greek, to overflowing. I've come to fill it up to overflowing. That's why he began that diatribe saying, you've heard in old times that you should not commit adultery. I'll tell you, even if you look with wrong intent, that's adultery. You've heard in old time, do not murder. I'll tell you, even the hateful thought towards another human being is a kind of murder. And you see there how Christ heaps manifold heaviness on the law of God. He doesn't abolish the law of God. He deepens, widens, and heightens its moral authority and its penal threat. He had this in mind when he told the Pharisees, Don't fear them that are able to kill your body. Fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and body in hellfire. So, the writer of Hebrews is magnifying the horrific power of the law ordained in the hands of angels, emphasizing its precise exactitude of just penalty for every violation. But he's doing that not to terrify you by the law, or to horrify you by Sinai, but to tell you there's something much more powerful, much more threatening, much more poignant, and much more dangerous than the law of God, even in the hands of mighty angels. And that is the gospel of God in the bosom of Jesus Christ. And if you neglect that, he's asking you to ask yourself, how could you possibly escape? Let's stand together.